Ahab and Jezebel. Two of our favorite people, right? No, they're probably those names you don't find much nowadays because of these two individuals in the Bible. Not many people want to name their children. A lot of things they were guilty of, but what we're going to look at right now, subordination of perjury, legal term. Who knows what is perjury? No, you haven't finished it. That's not the complete. It's lying under oath that will have an intent to change the outcome of the legal proceedings. In other words, how many of you have ever been in a courtroom as far as being in a jury or being a witness? And basically, if you're up there and you're being a witness, and you're, or even if you're in a deposition, you're being asked questions because you're under oath. If you are asked, if I'm asked my age, and I'm 53, and I say 50, can I be held accountable for perjury? Yes. No, because it has no effect on the outcome of what there are other things that it has no effect. Now, if it had an effect, if it had to do something with how old I was, if that was part of the legal proceedings, then it would be perjury. But we have to understand the actual concept of perjury has to do with an intent to change the outcome of a legal proceeding. And that's important for us to understand because we'll see that in this story here. Now, perjury is that. Now, what's subordination of perjury? Getting somebody else to commit perjury. Or to lie under oath with an intent to change the legal system. So that's important to get us a basis here of what we're going to do. Principal characters. We have Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth. Two scoundrels who are nameless. But that's what they're referred to a couple times. And Elijah. Some of you may know this story very well, but let's look at this. Get your Bibles out. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, the predominance of the story is verses 1 through 16. We'll look at some other verses here also. So be ready to move. Keep this part marked because this is the primary aspect we're looking at. But we're going to jump around and look at some other factors that we need to know. In 1 Kings 21, first off now, Ahab is king of where?
Samaria.
It says Samaria here. But that's important to understand. Do we know what Samaritans were? But he also technically, I'll say in other parts of Scripture, he was king of Israel. The kingdom was divided. Was Samaria considered a kingdom? Right, and they attribute a capital sometimes to being the same as the nation. But there were two nations in existence, Israel and Judah. Israel being the northern kingdom. And we find in this situation, Ahab, drop back a few chapters. I think it's, let's see real quick where. I think it's like 11 or so. Let me find that again real quick. Let's glance at that. It's when Ahab comes into being king. It's chapter 16. Interesting. This is the shining example we have of Ahab because we've got to put the perspective of the person and understand who he is because he's part of this situation. Verse 30. Now, he took over for his dad, who was an evil guy, but it says in verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And the ones before him weren't shining examples of goodness. And it came to pass, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Why did he take Jezebel as his wife? What? Not because she was beautiful. Doesn't mention that. Why did he take Jezebel as his wife? Not she was a daughter of a king. What does that tell you? Political issues, yes. Make friends with another big nation, and therefore they're not going to be attacking you by making friends. In other words, marrying. Solomon had that under control. He married probably a wife from about every country all around. He prospered real well. But in this situation, think of this. Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of a king from another nation, in order for political purposes, which many kings we see in the scripture, as in history, have done that. We see it happened in European history many times. But this situation where he's talked about, verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's not the kind of compliment I ever want anybody to say about me. Not that it's really a compliment, but that's not a statement that you want to hear. That you did something to provoke anger in God. Not just provoke anger, more than every other wicked king before him. So here we have the man Ahab, and it talks about he's been turned over to worshiping idols because that's what his wife did. Back to chapter 21. Now the whole factor here, the scenario is Naboth has a vineyard. It's near the capital city. Ahab has the desire to do something. What does Ahab want to do with it? He wants to make a vegetable. Can you imagine this king wanting to grow a vegetable? I mean, have his own vegetable garden? You think he's going to work it? No. Probably get somebody else, unless he was just one that was something that would please him. Well, who knows? But he wanted, it was near the city. He wanted it. Next to my house, it says there in verse 2. And he says he's willing to do an exchange. I'll give you a better area than this. Now he's making a bona fide offer to Naboth. And it says, if you don't want another vineyard like it, I'll give you the money for what it's worth. Has Ahab done anything wrong at this point in time, in this transaction? No, he's not. He's trying to work a business deal. But possibly he may have done something wrong. It's something we'll look at here. Verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." What was Naboth's big deal? Turn to Numbers chapter 36, verse 7. Numbers 36, 7. Commandment of God to the Israelites. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. I mean, you read the commands when they were going to take over Canaan and conquer it. They were given, different tribes were given, and they weren't supposed to intermarry, even the tribes weren't, or they weren't supposed to exchange the land from one household to another. Now it's possible at this time in the divided kingdom that wasn't really strictly practiced as much, but we could have Naboth here who had a desire to do, and he read this, and this is what I want to do because that's what God had commanded to do. He wanted them to do. I don't want to take this out of my household, out of my lineage. So he basically said, no thank you. And what was Ahab's attitude towards it? He pouted. Sullen and displeased. Poor me. I want my vineyard. Imagine, remember, this is a person. We've seen people like this. We've known people. This is the kind of thing. Imagine, put this in your image, in your mind right now. And he went home. And he says, the reason why Nabal said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab, he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat his food. Yeah, Don.
As a king, he was not used to anyone saying
I would agree with that. Most kings didn't like anybody saying, even today, most leaders don't like anybody saying no to you. Whether it's king, president, CEO of a business, boss of a household, parents, I mean, so on. That's the concept here. We're saying Ahab as king, but did he as king have limitations of his power, though? And they were prescribed and given by who? By God. God had laid out back in the time before they conquered Canaan. He knew one of these days they were going to want kings, and when they got them, he put specific rules in place of what the kings were allowed to do and not to do. Solomon was one of the first ones to break those rules. And it just went downhill afterward. Interesting, they say, I think historically, most of the time when they ate, they laid down. They had like on their side or whatever in their table. It's not like us sitting at a table. They would lay on their side and eat. Well, he just kind of, the food was there. He just turned his back to it, faced away from it, and pouted. Now, body language, he was telling everybody who saw him what? He was mad. He was pouting. He was upset. He didn't get his way.
Poor baby.
Poor baby. That's right. And his wife came in, and of course, she knew that body language. She knew what it meant. And she said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? What's wrong, honey?" And he said, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel's attitude is, well, that's Naboth's right to do. Is that what she thought?
No.
Hey, you're king. You have the authority to do whatever you want. You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Here, we're starting the process here. Jezebel, when you see all the examples and everything that takes place, did she have anything in the form of scruples at all? It doesn't appear to. I mean, she would try to kill Elijah without even blinking. I mean, she'd take care of this matter. Verse 8, and she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Uh-oh, what'd she just do? Well, she didn't perjure herself. Forgery. Sealed them with his seal. Now, the question possibly is, and people could go back and forth to decide if this was really a crime, is it forgery if Ahab gave her permission to do that? Technically, it could still be. It's forgery, but because the original person did not sign it, the person whose name is on there did not sign it. But it goes into proof, too, in this whole situation, Ahab was complicit in all this, even though we don't see him doing the actual stuff. Yeah, Darren. Ahab's been married to this woman possibly for a while. Do you think he didn't know what she was capable of doing? And we'll see a little bit later here that he does find out and he does know what takes place. But he had some suspicions. When she said, "I will give you the vineyard," did he think that she was going to go make a better offer? Actually, she was going to make an offer he couldn't refuse, that's for sure. Yeah, Dirk. Yes, Ahab is looked upon as one of the strongest kings of Israel, but he's also looked on as one of the weakest in some ways and parts of his character. And this is an example here of his weakness. She wrote these letters, sealed them with the seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him." Why two men? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." So God, in the second reading of the law there in Deuteronomy, said, here's the legal process. One person alone can't bring a death penalty or bring an accusation of death penalty against somebody. It takes at least two. So Jezebel knew the Hebrew law, didn't she? Yeah, she knew enough about it, how to pervert it. And they, these false witnesses were to say, "You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which he had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." What happens if, what's the rule if Naboth blasphemes the king? That's basically a choice of a king, whether they think it was serious enough or not. But they added the extra charge in here to make sure all loyal Hebrews were going to follow along with it. They say, "blasphemed God." Kind of the exact same charge they brought against Jesus, saying he was the Son of God. They figured that was blasphemy against God to claim that you're that. Leviticus 24, verses 14 and 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 13, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So God's command for blaspheming God was death by stoning and taking them outside the camp, or in this situation, outside the city. So they were complying with certain aspects of God's law, but not all of them. And they took him outside the city, stoned him with stones, so that he died. Was Naboth killed alone? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. Again, this just fills in a lot of the rest of the story. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. This is many years later. And we find the situation here, Jehu saying, "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord." So evidently, and it was typical, and we saw it happen in situations even with the Israelites in the wanderings, where Achan and his whole of his family was put to death. In this situation, they put to death some of the family members. Now, for the purpose of why, what was the good reason for why they'd want to take out the sons along with Ahab? No inheritance. And what happens, the basic rule, if a criminal dies, what happens to his holdings? Goes to the king. Goes to the head guy. So, Naboth's dead. No sons to claim inheritance. What did he pay for his new vegetable garden? Blood. Pretty much that's what he got. And so basically then they told Jezebel about it. Naboth's been stoned as dead. Jezebel went and told Ahab that. "Hey, take possession. That's yours now. Go get it." Naboth's not alive, but he's dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up and went down to take possession. Doesn't sound like he questioned how he got it. He just was going to go take it. Had no problem with that whatsoever. Seeds to this crime. Coveting was the basis of it, was it not? What else? What other kind of seeds to the crime do you see? I should have waited and asked y'all. What's that? Greed. What else?
Power.
Unrestricted power. Unrestrained. Focus on self. That's all Ahab was worried about. Why can't I get my way?
Whoops.
No concept of right and wrong. Do we see any that Jezebel has any concept of something being right or wrong? No. It's based on, I want the end result. I don't care how I get it. Was perjury a crime during the patriarchal age? What was? Yeah, when was the first lie told? Adam and Eve, yeah. They tried to pervert the truth. Oh, this so-and-so happened here. They tried to not tell God the truth when they had eaten of the fruit. What's that? Yeah, Satan was the first lie. And as the scripture says in the New Testament, he was what? A liar from the beginning. So God gives us description of lying, and were these people praised for that lying? No. Do we find situations at times where lying is not mentioned as being bad or good, it just mentions it? And we find that many times. Sins are mentioned, people commit sins, we don't show them being punished, we don't show them being told they're wrong, but that doesn't change the nature of God and the laws of God and understanding what God wants is right and wrong. It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. That's God's mantra. I think it was there before Dan picked it up. And we know that from the way he wants us to live. Interesting that some historical... Have you ever heard of the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi? That code of law took place about 500 years before the Mosaic Law. There is addressed false testimony. The code states, if a man accused a man and brought the charge of murder against him, but has not proved it, his accuser shall be put to death. So even in logic before then, there were governments, there were entities that existed that had laws against perjury. And then under Mosaic law, is there anything wrong with perjury under Mosaic law? Which is what? Number 9. Yep. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And that's basically what that means. False witness is the concept of perjury. It's not just lying. Because we know from Scripture, from Satan being a liar from the beginning, God did not care for lying at all. But in a legal prospect and the fact that they needed this kind of a legal entity and process, bearing false witness is telling a lie, but with a purpose that's to subvert and pervert the legal system that's in existence. In Proverbs there, it talks about how God lists the things that he hates, and liars are foremost and definitely there. New Testament says liars will have their place where? In the lake of fire. I mean, God's concept of telling a lie in and of itself is bad. But you stepped into a whole different arena in a higher level. Is there a higher level of sin? No, sin is sin. But in the fact that God made this one of his commandments of bearing false witness, perjury. What about, let me see that scripture, Deuteronomy 19:16-19. Is that one we looked at a minute ago? I don't think so. It may have. Okay, yep. The law of witnesses here is the kind of a subheading of several of these scriptures. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. God had a plan. If someone does, you check them out. Check their story. Make sure they're not lying. That was the process under Mosaic law. In the first century, meaning basically our age even now, is perjury a crime? It is, absolutely. But unfortunately, our judicial system has allowed certain aspects of freedom to how they punish it is not consistent. Is perjury, is perjury a sin? Absolutely. Punishment. What were Ahab and Jezebel's punishment? Go back to chapter 21 there. God came and talked to Elijah. Verses 17. And it says, verse 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." And you find a little bit later in the story the punishment even for Jezebel's part in this. Ahab, again, was complicit. Ahab prospered because of this situation. So he's found guilty from that. But one thing that's very interesting here, when Elijah brings this, and this is the situation, a gruesome death for one, that's it, Jezebel. You go a little bit further in chapter 21 there, you go down verse 23, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever brings to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." So Jezebel was going to die also by dogs. Or she's going to be eaten by them anyway. A change of heart by God on the other. Verse 25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved abominably in following idols according to all that Amorites had done." Verse 27, "So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." What does that tell you, the attitude of Ahab right now? He had some remorse. If we say he didn't really know what Jezebel was going to do and how she was going to get this property, and he just now found out, well, we know that for the most part we have to give the credit here, because God put these words in here for us to understand. Ahab repented. Ahab had a source of not feeling good about what took place. And was he just afraid because God said what was going to happen to him? No, I don't think that alone would motivate him. Verse 29, "The word of the Lord," verse 28, "came to Elijah and said, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." That doesn't mean Ahab's not going to die, but it says he wasn't going to punish him at that point in time because Ahab had a change of heart. And therefore, God saw this, and I say God knew the heart of Ahab and was not going to punish someone that had a sincere, repentive attitude. Which is interesting to see a man that we've seen so evil and bad and is told how bad he was. At this point in his life, this one point in his life, he humbled himself before God. There's hope for anybody. What? That? David got to do it again and again. Yes. David made his share of mistakes. And we find that's what God will look for in us. Does he expect us to be perfect people? No. But we need to be able to make sure we recognize when we've done wrong. We need to make sure that we are listening to an Elijah out there that says something that will cause us to truly humble ourselves before God and take the right attitude. That's what God desires of us. The crime now, lying under oath, does it take place? What's that? Constantly. Any famous people we know? What? Pretty much everybody in Washington. We know the instance I talked about before about Bill Clinton being found guilty of perjury for lying under oath. But they took that, that was the House of Representatives who brought that against him, but the Senate outvoted it 55-45 to turn that. But he was punished by losing his license to practice law for a short period of time. Kind of a slap on the wrist. Martha Stewart. Yeah. Martha Stewart was found not guilty of perjury herself, but she did make false statements to a federal agent, and also she was part of a group that was attempting to perjure. Anybody heard of Bernie Madoff? He's in jail, fortunately. He's one. And those are some that got caught. There's some out there that are still being tried for that kind of stuff. Barry Bonds, Roger Clemens are being continued to be pursued in the legal process of claims that they have. And there's a bunch of others too. Politicians, this occurs a lot. It's interesting in our society, and I guess it depends upon where, when you go up and you are going to be, how many of you have ever been a witness in a trial? Not a whole lot. That's something you go up there and you have to go up there and they want to make you swear in. They want you to take the oath. Now, they've changed it to the point that they don't put a Bible up there as often anymore. They don't make you swear on the Bible. Interesting, when I went to see a friend of mine who became a judge about a year or so ago, he chose to take his oath of being a judge on the Bible. And one, it meant something to him.
Was that Ed Houston's
son? No, that was Jack Cox. But he is someone, I respected him, that he wanted to bring that concept within his own appointment. That was his choice. It wasn't required by anybody. It's not. They don't force anybody to do it. Because I asked some people later, because I thought that was kind of strange with our system and our publicity with not bringing religion in to our government. But we find the situation changing. And when you stand there, of course, every time I've also, and it's interesting now, they now change the wording. It's not, do you swear to tell the truth? It says, do you swear or affirm? They've added that in, to tell the truth. But they don't say, so help you God anymore. I have basically, in many times when they want me to, and we know from the scripture, God says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Do not make oaths. Now, you basically, if you're asked to do that, I mean, before they change, I mean, that's because it used to be if they say, do you swear to tell the truth? People would say, Christians were told, you just say, I affirm. Now you can just basically say, I will tell the truth. I don't have to use their terminology. I don't have to say anything that's an oath and using their terminology, which they declare legal in certain ways. Just say, I will tell the truth.
You can say, so help me God.
Absolutely. That'd be a great way to do it up there. I will tell the truth, so help me God. No, the truth is always as you understand it. From your perspective, that's just like it showed, we looked at in Deuteronomy there. When you have two people whose stories don't mesh up, it's up to a group of judges to decide based on those who is right. Absolutely, that's part of our legal system, and it was part of what God put in place too. The crime now, coveting. Is it a crime? Is it a crime? I didn't ask if it was a sin. We already no. Now, it generally will lead to crime. It will want you to perjure, steal, kill, whatever it does, if you covet something enough in our society, in our system. But coveting itself is not a crime. Now, in God's eyes, is it a sin? Yes. Yeah. From the perspective of understanding where it's better to be safe on the side of judgment and to be careful. If what you're coveting is, I covet more knowledge of God's Word. I could use that terminology. Is that sinful? No, as long as my desire to get it is based upon knowing I have to study. I covet someone's ability of knowledge and so forth. Is that wrong? I wish I had that person's knowledge of the scripture. No. As long as I look at that and I make the statement and I desire, my desires are going to be in a positive direction that puts me closer to God, it's not justification. It's being careful how we use the word. Most of the time, coveting has to do with wanting material items. Trudy, you had a hand? Having an attitude of wanting to give, of not just things, your time, your efforts, your of yourself, that makes you a cheerful giver. And that's what God wants in each of us. But we have a problem. We can't make coveting a crime because then it makes thought a crime. And who's going to judge thought crimes? I mean, we look in 1984, the book by George Orwell, that's what they were being found guilty of. That kind of a situation doesn't exist, and we don't want that to exist. God, now, well, it's not a crime, but a sin. Are our thought crimes a sin? Can a thought crime be a sin? Yes, absolutely. What was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? If a man looks upon another woman and lusts for her, thinks about it, doesn't do anything physical, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And adultery is a sin. What are some lessons we can get? Let's talk about coveting. How do we deal with it? How do we look in this situation of what Ahab and Jezebel did? Hopefully we're never going to go to that extreme. But we got to place our perspective in the situation of, I guess, as it's said again and again, things should not be your desire. We borrow the things we have. I get to borrow this Bible. I have a Bible at home that belonged to my grandmother. She doesn't need it anymore. She's passed away. Someone else is using it. I have it. I get to look in it. I enjoy looking in it time to time because she wrote the lineage of family in the middle of the thing. It's interesting to see a bunch of these North Alabama names. Not the kind of names you hear all the time nowadays. But we got to recognize and not put things first in our life. Absolutely. And the other aspect as far as our lessons had to do with lying. How easy is it to lie? Too easy, isn't it? To lie is a liability. Absolutely. It becomes, I mean, most people lie out of self-preservation, out of what they want. They want something. They want not to be punished. Or they look bad. There's all kinds of, look at the mental motivations that you can look at why, maybe yourself, why you have lied in the past. We all have probably practiced that at one time or another, even as kids. I didn't do it. Sister did it. I never did that. I just made sure I wasn't anywhere around when I knew that something was going to happen. So we have the situation here. Is that the second?
Yeah.
Okay. That was the end of the slides here. Thank you for the class, people.